Let me pray first. Lord, bless our time around your word, and I pray that it would be a meaningful and special time as we just highlight some things about communion, and then, Lord, to observe communion as Jesus has commanded us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, when I first started studying communion, when I started studying it as a new pastor, and I've shared this before, as a kid, there was nothing worse than having communion. And it wasn't because of the communion. And who doesn't like grape juice, right? It would just seem like it was always just a tack on at the end. Like there was this, you know, morning service. And then there was like, oh, there's communion at the end. That means like there's going to be another 15 to 30 minute torture session of having to sit there. And it's always the same thing. They would just read some verses out of 1 Corinthians 11. And then, you know, even as a child, you're like, oh, this is not good. And, you know, it's a form of discipleship by torture or something that Jesus had devised. And you start studying the passage and you're like, there's way more there than what oftentimes is relayed. And it's never boring. It's never empty, and it's never a tack on. It's central. And in fact, I've made the statement before, you could probably start every sermon with communion. Some brethren churches do that. You know, they'll have it maybe for different reasons, or their logic is different. But just simply because all of the things that God has done for us can stem from what Jesus reveals from communion. Okay, so it's a big deal, and there's so much to cover. But I'd just like to give you a brief overview, and it is in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, just as a heads up. But 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to give you just like a brief outline, then I'm going to talk about three key ideas from communion. Just an overview, first off, but I'm going to read it as I go. Chapter 11, verse 17 down to verse 22 here. Now in giving these instructions, Paul writes, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This was a church. And he's saying when you come together, you're not doing it. It doesn't make things better, it makes things worse. And then he starts listing things that they're doing wrong. Notice here it says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, whatever supper you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So how I summarize here, Paul addresses a problem. The problem is everyone is there for themselves. He says when you come together, it's not to come together. When you come together, you're not there for each other. You're there for your three favorite people, me, myself, and I, right? Let me keep reading here, because this is an overview. There's so much here, but I'm biting my tongue and moving on. Verse 23 now, and this is kind of the section that they would always read growing up. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I call this Paul explains the truth. And just to, as a side note a little bit, he's saying you're selfish and Jesus was selfless. It's the total, it can't be the Lord's Supper because it was the night he was betrayed. And he died for you. It was a giving himself for others, and you're going in line first for the love feast, if you will. And you're full to the point of stupor, and other people don't have anything to eat. It has nothing to do with what the Lord was talking about. Okay? Now, verses 27 to 32. I call this Paul rebukes reality, okay? And he does some corrective measures in here too. But verses 27 to 32. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And that's what he's talking about all the way from verse 17. The whole unworthy manner part. Unworthy many will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, a lot of focus is on examination here, but in the context, the examination is your relationship to other people in the congregation. How are you treating other people? Are you here for you? Or are you here for other people? Let examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner... And again, he's already defined it. You go ahead, you eat in front of them, you take the food and they have nothing. You're full, they're hungry. You're not considering the other people. He says, whoever does this in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Some people see that as a mysterious or mystical thing. And I think he's talking about the body of Christ. That's the whole context of this, is relating to we're part of a body and you're ignoring the very truth of what the body's all about. Okay? And then it goes on, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. God even was going so far as to judge people because of the way they were interacting with other believers. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Worst case scenario, God has to chasten us, like in verse 30, that we may not be condemned with the world. So that's what I call Paul rebukes reality. And again, I'm not trying to explain every passage here, every part of the passage, but it's a wonderful, full passage of Scripture. And then look at, Paul gives... a two-command solution, I call it. And most people don't read to the end of the chapter. It's like, why don't you read the rest of the chapter so you can see what Paul's solution is to the context? What did he say was the problem? How did he say it? Early on in verse, I think it's 18 or 19, he says, you're not... Sorry, when you come together as a church, there are divisions. He says, verse 20, you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 22 says, or do you despise the church of God? He's talking, and by the way, the church is not a building, right? It's the people. It's the assembly of God. Are you despising the assembly? Don't you care about God's body, the assembly of God? And his solution here, and by the way, he says, you know, some are hungry and others are drunk. Right? In verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another drunk. Look at verse 33 now. Therefore, he gives two commands in all this entire passage. And you're like, really? These are your commands? Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, what's the command? Wait for one another. You do what you do, out of consideration for those around you. You're not here for you. The church isn't about you. Now, it impacts you, it helps you, but your purpose and your position and your responsibility within the church is not about you. It's about other people. When you come together and you're hungry or not hungry, what do? What's Paul's command? What an easy command, unless you're really hungry, right? Is to wait for one another. You're there because you're celebrating as a body, not as an individual. And then God is so gracious because He knows what some of us are like when we're hungry. And I'm not pointing any fingers, I'm just looking around. My kids know what I'm like. I'm horrible when I'm trying to get hungry. I'm just on edge. Look at verse 34. It's amazing. God even says, you know, I know you're weak. I know you're shallow at times. And I know what it's like to live in the flesh. And notice what He says in verse 34. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's the second command, eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when they come. He says, you know what? If that's an issue with you, before you go to a fellowship, before you go to the love feast or whatever, eat something so that you can focus on other people. Isn't that? God is so practical. Kevin, eat a sandwich. So then when you come, you're not focused on your three favorite people. You're focused on all of God's favorite people. Everyone else. That's His whole solution to this. You're considering the body. And you come prepared for other people, not yourself. And if need be, you eat something so that you're not grumpy or selfish. It helps to fight by getting ready and being prepared. Now, let's look at some key thoughts here. Okay, that's just like a brief overview. Let's look at the bread first. There's two key thoughts about bread. The bread here, okay? And again, I don't mean to sound arrogant or talk down, but growing up, they did not talk about all of this. They talked about one thing. The bread meant Jesus died for you. Anything wrong with that? No. No, there's nothing wrong. That's the central truth. But the context of 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12 has much more to it than that, as I've already inferred. You're not eating the Lord's table if you're ignoring the Lord's people. All right, so let me go two parts here. Two key thoughts. And by the way, you don't have to write anything down. If you want this, you can have it later, okay? So I just want you to focus on the Word of God and what we're talking about today. The first one, boy, these are small. Sorry. Salvation. Maybe if you hold your glasses way out and then bring them in, it looks bigger. But salvation, all right? Salvation, there's three parts of Jesus' sacrificial payment, right? In verse 24, it says, "Take heed, this is my body which is broken for you." My body, Jesus gave of himself. And that's what Paul is using as a comparison to how the Corinthians were treating one another. Instead of giving of yourself, you're taking everything for yourself. Okay? So it's the Jesus' sacrificial payment. This is my body. I'm giving my body to die. Right? And the second point here is Jesus' substitutionary payment for you. Jesus died in your place, in my place. That's substitution. He died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for Kevin so that I don't have to. I deserved it. I most certainly deserve it. But Jesus took my place. So there's the sacrificial payment, the substitutionary payment. And then we find out, even within the text, but outside the text, it's a propitiating payment. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the what? The whole world. Propitiation means it's the appeasing sacrifice. Jesus died, and though we cannot comprehend the payment required or the payment given, God says that Jesus' death on the cross wholly fulfilled God's demand for wrath for the sin of all mankind. We don't understand it, but we can accept that as what God said. He is the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. And yes, the bread stands for that. Here is my body for you that will completely pay for everyone. Right? That's the central idea of the bread. There's a second part to it that we've also inferred a little bit, but I'd like to bring it up because I honestly think that's Paul's major emphasis. He ties it into Jesus' sacrifice with the idea of what our obligation is because of his sacrifice. How are we to conduct ourselves? So I call it the connection. The connection. He talks about in verse 27 that you could be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And some texts omit the blood. In fact, most texts, both the minority and majority texts, eliminate that. So let me read it without that for a minute. It says that we'll be guilty of the body of the Lord. Now, if you understand and accept that's what it's talking about here, it fits right in with chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. Okay? Paul is talking all the way through chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, about our obligation, our connection to fellow believers in the body of Christ. Okay? And he says that you're guilty. You're not. Let me ask you this. If you somehow eat the crackers and drink the juice wrong, do you go to hell then or what? Is that what it's saying? You're not saved by juice and crackers or how you drink or eat them. All right? It's certainly you're not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, because if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say you will be saved unless you eat crackers funny. Right? It's you're passed from death to life. So this isn't referring to salvation. It's referring to something else. And the context demands the idea that it's referring to the people around you, the body of Christ as we are known as. And then verse 29, it goes on to say, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," and again, described by Paul throughout the whole passage, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning" what? The Lord's body, or literally, and there's no apostrophe in Greek, so it's the body of the Lord. How is that not there? The context is talking about being aware of those around you and being responsive to those around you. Well, let's keep going here. I want to show you 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you have a Bible, turn there. I hope you always bring your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 10:17. And again, I'm not reading the whole passage here. I'm just going to read one verse. But it goes all the way through referring to the whole communion idea and communion being representative of more than just crackers and juice. Look at verse 17. "For we, though many, are" what? What does it say? 1 Corinthians 10:17. "One bread." What do you think that's referring to? This whole example that Jesus gave the night he was betrayed. The picture is bigger than Jesus just dying and rising again. That, yes, is the central thing. But Paul says there's more to salvation than you being rescued from your sin. You're now expected to be part of the body, or responsive to the body that you've been made part of. We are one bread, and he goes on to say what? One body. Right? The bread and the body are representative of each other. Okay? The bread represents, yes, Jesus' physical body that died on the cross and rose again. That purchased salvation for us. But the bread also, in a spiritual way, represents the body of Christ. We that have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, which Paul talks about in the next chapter. We've all been baptized into by one Spirit into one, guess what he says? Body. One bread, one body. So there's a physical death and resurrection of Jesus, that central idea, but Paul says there's way more to that. Because the idea of what Jesus did, because you are now part of Jesus, you're placed into His body through the Holy Spirit when you believe, you are now expected to be Jesus to other people. Right? That's that idea. It's not the Lord's table. It can't be the Lord's table because the Lord gave Himself for us the night He was betrayed. It's not some dry ceremony. It's a recommitment to be the body to the body. As Jesus gave Himself for us, we are to give ourselves to one another. Paul brings that out, and that's what 1 Corinthians 11, 17-34 really fleshes out. He's not covering the mechanics of communion. He's covering the meaning of communion, of what it means beyond simple crackers and juice idea. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility. It's a, hey, you're part of the body. We're one bread, one body. In 1 Corinthians 10, if you read on, you cannot live the way you want and not impact the rest of the body. He goes on to say that. If you do things with demons, how is that congruent with being part of the body of Christ? Okay? But here's kind of a summary statement of this idea here. We are to see ourselves as one body. That's how God presents us, the believers in Jesus Christ, committed to one another and functioning as Christ's body with His sacrificial care towards one another. That's what the bread, Paul fleshes out and says, you're not just coming to... growing up, and help me if I get this wrong, but the whole examine part was to get rid of any persistent sin or sin, unconfessed sin in your life. Right? Isn't that what it was presented as? At least to me, that's what I remember. And it's like, no. When are you supposed to get rid of sin? It's an ongoing activity. 1 John 1:9, if we are confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins and to be cleansing us from all. We don't hold on to sin till communion. And especially churches to do it once a year. Or even once a quarter. Once a week would not be enough. You know me and I know you. No. Right? No. Constant cleansing from sin is what 1 John... That's not what it's talking about. And it's examining ourselves to see where we're at in light of one another. Are we fulfilling our responsibility as members of the body? Are we being Christ to the rest of the body who gave Himself for us? Or to give ourselves for one another? So His solution again, and it goes back to this, He says, wait for one another. That's His command. Really? Really? That's all it is? It's just like, yeah, remember, there's other people around that you're a part of and you're here for them, not for you. And then He goes on to say, I call it prepare for one another, right? Hey, if you're hungry, eat so you don't come hungry, because your goal is not to satisfy your appetite. Your goal is to minister to the people in the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the church family idea. And then I've already kind of, I've quoted it, and we're going to look at this probably a little bit on Wednesday yet. But He also goes on to say in 1 John 3:16, by this we have come to know love, that Christ died for us, and we also, the King James and the New King James use the word ought. We ought to give our lives for one another. The word ought is used in the noun form as debt. Paul says, I'm a debtor to the Jews and the Greeks. But we are obligated. We're indebted to give, to die for one another. That's what God says. Church isn't like what you want it to be. Church says, because God died for you, Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again, and you're now part of Jesus, you are obligated, if need be, to even die for each other. It's that deep of a commitment. That's what communion is about. It's a recommitment, an acknowledgement of salvation, but an acknowledgement of the activation of salvation in my life toward other believers. It's a recommitment to that. It's huge. And it's never boring. It's like bringing you back to reality, to the central focus, to say, I'm here not for me, but for others. How am I doing? So what I want to do right now, this is a little different, and we're always different in communion, aren't we? Northridge, yeah. Pastor Kevin, you're just different, right? But I'm going to have... Thanks, Pastor Jim. Pastor Jim's going to wash his hands. Because what we've done for years now is we have some of this. It's bread. It looks more like a tortilla to me, but it's unleavened bread. And we always show it as a whole first. Why? Because we're one bread. One body. You know what? The whole little cracker thing doesn't really picture that, does it? In fact, a lot of people are living like little crackers. I'm my own little cracker. And I'm not connected to anybody else, and I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want to do it. And I'm like, I'm sorry, but that is completely opposite of what Paul is teaching the church at Corinth here in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll have Lynn and Josh come up too. But I'm going to give this to Pastor Jim. Pastor Jim, just you can get one out. You'll have to tear off here. Let me tear that. Just get one of them out and hold it up, if you would.
Okay. Just get it out.
He passed the test. But we're one bread. One body. Now, we have crackers in there in case you don't like to touch what other people have touched. And I'm sorry we've got to that point, and I know germs are germs and all that, but I'll take my chances with your germs. Right? One bread, one body kind of goes with that. Right? But we have crackers in there just in case, but I wanted to tell you, the crackers don't give the explanation. The crackers don't give the illustration. The crackers do not show that we are one unit, that we are to function together, and one bread impacts, everything you do impacts the rest of the body of Christ. You are not your own cracker. Everything you do, at home, at work, at the store, in your own mind, affects the body of Christ. And He calls you to holiness, and He calls you to connection with the people of God. All right? I'm going to have Pastor Jim, he's going to tear it in half. I'm going to pray, and then these guys are going to pass the elements around. If you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only allow you to participate, we encourage you to, because it is a commitment. Now, maybe we're not your church family, maybe you're not your home church family, but understand, you are recommitting yourself to your local church family to say, I'm part of that. I'm going to be actively engaged in caring for the other people in the body, just like Christ did for me, even to the point of death. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the body of Christ. Lord, first His physical body, which He gave up willingly. He took on flesh. He grew to a man so that He could become the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He bore our sin on Calvary and died. And we don't comprehend it, Lord, but that separation from you and that death on the cross wholly paid for all the sins of all humanity. And we praise you for it, Lord. And He did not stay in the grave. He's God in the flesh. Death could not hold Him. He rose again, and it validated the payment and validated His identity. And we praise Him for that. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior. He rescued us from our sin and took our sin upon Himself and wholly paid for it. But Lord, it also represents, this bread represents the spiritual body of Christ. Lord, that we are bound by the Spirit of God to one body. We're placed in one body, and we are responsible to care and be committed to our local body of believers. We are there for them. It is not some country club. It's not something that we go to when we have time and participate when we feel like it. Lord, we are part of that body, and we are to give ourselves to the point of death if necessary for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the kind of love you call us to. Lord, I pray that you would use this time of remembrance to stimulate us and remind us of this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the men hand up. All right, let's partake of this. Again, as a reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection, his payment for us on our behalf, and also as a spiritual picture of the body of Christ of which we are part of, if you're a believer, and that you're responsible to the body of Christ. Let's partake. All right. So we talked about the bread. Let's talk about the cup for a minute. Okay? The cup. Now, when you think of the cup, and Jesus already talked about it in chapter 11 as Paul recounts the idea, but he says this cup, I always thought it meant the blood, right? It's not the blood, right? What does it say? What does the Bible say? It says this cup is the what? The New Testament in my or by my blood, right? It doesn't represent the blood of Christ. It represents what the blood of Christ has accomplished. Completely different. Okay? It's not just like the bread. We're not eating Jesus' body. That's not what it's the point. It's a picture of two things. In the same way, the cup is a picture. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood or by my blood. Another word for testament, please. Covenant. Right? New Testament, New Covenant. Today, we might even call it a will. The last will and what? Testament, right? That kind of idea. When's a will in place? I'm using will because that's what we use today. It's when a person dies. It's only effect when they die. That's the idea with this. A covenant in the Old Testament was something that was only activated when the person died. Jesus not only paid for our sins on the cross and rose again, but that death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, also secured what I would call provision. He provided benefits that come beyond just taking away our sin, which would be a great thing by itself. But listen, believer, he not only takes away your sin, he makes you part of his family. He not only takes away your sin, he lets you talk to him directly in prayer. You don't have to offer any sacrifices anymore. In order to be right with God, to picture what was coming, right? This cup is the new covenant or testament in my blood. Again, we say this, Jesus' death activated the covenant. By his dying, he made the new covenant active. And one guy listed at least 50 major benefits to the new covenant. That's a whole study by itself, obviously. I'm not going to list the 50 here. Good. And then also, Jesus' death provides the blessings of the covenant, that securing or activating of the covenant, because he died, now the covenant is active, and it provides the blessings of the covenant. That includes what is true now. For instance, we mentioned that you're baptized into the body of Christ. That's part of the new covenant. Okay? The idea that you have, if you're a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's part of the new covenant. Those are active now. But what's something that's not active now? Would anyone here like to show off your new body? Your glorified body? Anyone? What's the problem? Oh, Pastor Jim, are you trying to tell me that your body is not glorified yet?
Amen.
Okay. It's not all done yet. God's not done. There's a body problem. Philippians what? 3:21. Who will change our vile body to be like his glorious body? That's when that happens. You know that in the rapture, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. And we'll be like him. Right? That's when it's finally over. So that's a future benefit. How about eternity? This is a trick question, so listen closely. How many here plan on spending forever in heaven? Everyone's like, it's a trick question, so I will not raise my hand if it's a trick question. Well, it'll be very lonely because God himself will be with men, and he will be on earth, and he will dwell with men on the new earth and be their God. He will be on the new earth. That's part of the new covenant. And that has not happened yet. I don't know if you noticed or not, but our ruler is not God. No ruler on earth is God. As far as human rulers and so on, but when the time comes, there will be a supreme ruler, and it will be the Lamb of God. That has yet to come. Those are future benefits. How many here still cry some? Have a reason to cry. There'll come a point in time when God says there'll be no more crying. It's not yet. There'll be no more pain or suffering. Anyone here in that category? Man, every time I talk to people at the Backyard Fellowship, I feel better because everyone feels horrible. And I feel good that everyone else feels horrible because I feel horrible. My body is old. And if I sit long enough, it's like, you're not going anywhere. Where do you think you're going? You're here for the rest of forever. And so I have to fight my body to get up, right? Some of you understand what I'm talking about, and other kids are like, that'll never happen to me. Only if the rapture happens. But that's all future. That pain and suffering is not over. How about dying? Anyone here planning on dying? I'm sorry, but I am. Now, I'm hoping I don't have to die. In the rapture, I hope I'm one of those that are caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye, and I'd be like talking to other people. It's like, what was dying like? Because I never had to do that. But at this point, you're going to be saying goodbye. A lot. Over and over. All that, no more pain, dying, sickness, crying, all of that, part of the new covenant. It's not happening yet. All of that is secured by Jesus on the cross. It's a done deal. Spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, the ministry, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all of those things. That's present, but there's future things to come. All part of the new covenant. That's what the cup represents. The cup represents what Jesus secured or provided by means of his blood. It's the agreement that has been, if you will, signed in blood that guarantees that all that God will do for you is now done or will be done in the future. That's what the cup represents. So let's have the men come forward again. We're not all drinking out of the same cup. And to you hard-nosed people, I apologize. But we all have separate cups, okay? Didn't know Pastor Jim is musical, did you? Let's pray, okay? Pastor Jim, why don't you pray for the cup, please?
We thank you, Father, for the body. We thank you, Father, for the promises that you have given to us because we're part of that body. Mm-hmm. Those things that we experience now and things that are yet to come. And we thank you, Father, that we can remember that. Remember the particulars because of this cup, because of this covenant that you have given to us. Mm-hmm. We pray, Father, that you would bring to mind those things that we might glorify and honor your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. This cup is the what? The new covenant or New Testament that comes by Jesus shedding his blood for us and securing all of the provisions, the blessings that we have now, and I believe we have yet to barely see what is yet to come, right? Let's partake. Thank you, John. You can just put your cups on the pews. We'll pick them up later. I have a little bit more to go. Wait, there's more. Jesus talks about the bread and the cup. Paul seems to add in verse 26, he says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." So we're going to talk about both, and it's just very brief here. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So there's another aspect to it that sometimes is lost. Okay? I use the word anticipation. You show the Lord's death till he comes. This is supposed to help us look forward. Remember, we're looking past the not. We're looking beyond today because we are not to be living for this time. We are not to be living for this day. We are to live for what makes a difference in forever. And that's what this still brings us back to, is the reminder that Jesus died so that our forever would be different. But he died so that our today would be different. Right? Both are true. It gives us a future focus. It makes us, it realigns our thinking because we are so quick to recenter on the temporary. We are so quick to recenter on what does not last. We are so quick to be caught up by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We are so quick to be caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And communion is designed, not that it's the only method, but it's designed to, it's a recalibration, if you will, to bring us back and say, yes, got to refocus, realign ourselves to the future. We need to be future looking, not present focused. Also, it's an accountability focus. Jesus talks about coming back and he says his reward is with him. As we understand Scripture, everyone will be judged. Unsaved people will be judged at the great white throne judgment and ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna, if you will. Saved people will be judged. All of our works will be judged, and only what remains is of eternal value, if you will, God-focused value will be rewarded on. And the Bible says it's tragic, but some people will end up with absolutely nothing to carry into eternity as far as rewards because they've done nothing that wasn't temporary in nature. It had nothing to do with eternity. And this is to remind us that we're going to be rewarded. Jesus is coming back. His reward is with him, and we are to work to please and honor and promote the kingdom of God. Please and honor God and promote his kingdom. To do what makes a difference in this life for eternity. So there's an accountability focus that it brings us to. There's also a hope focus. Anyone here getting tired of life? Anyone here getting tired of headlines? I mean, whether it's local, we're up to 22 murders in Des Moines, Polk County, this year. You know how many we had all of last year? 13. That just breaks my heart. But all the things that go on, the corruption, the scandals, the accusations, the fake news, the real news, right? And all that goes on over and over, and you don't have the power to sort it all out. I'm sorry you don't. You don't know everything that there is to know about the military or whatever to come to full conclusions about President Trump or his cabinet or his enemies. You know, you just don't. I'm sorry it isn't ours to all have. But I'm saying, ultimately, you have to yield and say, God, that's your issue. I'm here looking toward my help. It's not going to all be fixed. Whether the ambassadorship of Israel has moved to Jerusalem or not, it's not going to be fixed regardless of who's in office in the United States of America. The ultimate solution is our benevolent dictator, Jesus Christ, who comes to earth and, by the way, destroys his enemies and then reigns supreme forever. Okay, so that's our hope. We hope for the future. Our hope isn't in man. Our hope isn't in politics. Our hope isn't in a good economy. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And this brings us back to that. It helps us to pull away from all the things that engage our minds and get us to be anxious that we're commanded not to be and focus on our one true hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, it's the promise of the completion of our salvation. We already talked about that, but I'm looking forward to a new body. I'm looking forward to a glorified creation that's sinless. A glorified humanity that is sinless and knows God in every way. That happens when Jesus returns. At least it's the beginning of the end, right? For us in our eschatology there. So we're going to sing a song in closing. Please turn to hymn number 308. There is a Redeemer.